Acts chapter 18. We've reached Corinth. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in a synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, presumably they came with a gift offering from the Philippians, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in a way contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. I'm going to be talking a bit about places and people, but I don't want to distract from what's at the heart of this passage. And what's at the heart of this passage is that little phrase that says Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. And the idea of teaching, staying and teaching the word of God is at the heart of this passage. In fact, the idea of the word of God entering the spiritual pagan darkness of Corinth is at the very heart of what this passage is about. Because this passage would have meant something probably quite different to ancient readers as it does to us. Because, as we shall see, Corinth had something of a reputation. But it's about the word of God entering a place and quietly growing. And if you're listening to this on the internet, as many people do, you will have missed a wonderful testimony by our visitor this morning, Steve Jones, who talked about sport chaplaincy in Wales and how he and his colleagues are entering the sports clubs, the professional teams and the semi-professional teams of Wales as chaplains. And they're just being there. In a sense, the word of God is entering there quietly, and just ministering gently in those places. I asked my friend who was the chaplain to Cardiff City Football Club what he did. He said, "I kind of hang around and loiter with intent." And the idea is Steve and his colleagues, they don't go there to preach, but they're just Christian presence in that place. They bring the love of God. And in a sense, the word of God goes with them into that place. And I was smiling quietly to myself as Steve was mentioning people who are third generation unchurched sports athletes who've they've never been to church, their parents have never been to church, and their grandparents have never been to church. And I caught at least one of our congregation with a smile on their face, because I know some of you have come from exactly that kind of background, have come to faith from that kind of background. So you immediately understood what Steve was saying. And what's that about? You know, that's about the Word of God entering a place or an ambience or an environment, and being there as the Word of God and growing. I seem to have caught a lot of bad news. You have days when bad news gets to you, don't you? And since I've been back from holiday, I just seem to have been beleaguered by bad news reports, terrible things happening in countries around the world. And you can get overwhelmed by the darkness at times. And this passage is about the Word of God overcoming the darkness. It's about God's presence overcoming things that are happening. And we begin with the city of Corinth. We can have the map of Corinth on the screen. As you know, my geography of the area, my knowledge of the geography of the area is extremely limited. And I rely totally on maps and commentaries and what other people say. But those of you who have been to Corinth, I know some of you have visited Corinth on your holiday, will immediately see from the map where Corinth is. It's interesting, it's a little sort of isthmus, this little sort of bit of land, a narrow bit of land, joining onto a big bit of land, and which made it quite an important place for visitors and for transport, and it's a place where the crossing place where people met. There are extensive Roman ruins there. We'll just show you a quick one. This is one of the Roman fountain that you will find in Corinth. When I'm sure some of you have been there and visited, there are extensive Roman remains. It was a very big place. It had an interesting thing to get. To save ships sailing around the outside of the peninsula and risking bad weather and a long journey, the Corinthians built a roadway across, and here it is. It's like an early railway, and ships, in fact, it was. They believed that they even took small boats across it. They would load them on, we don't know how they did it, but you can see it's kind of grooved like a railway track, and they carried the boats across the to the other side on that. They probably used it for transporting goods as well. They'd unload a ship on one side and transport the other, but they could actually take small boats as well. And it was called the Diolchos, and it's recently been excavated and unearthed by the archaeologists. Today, something similar happens, and if you just go on to the next slide, you'll see that, in fact, now they've built a canal between the two sides, and it looks a very interesting thing to do. Has anyone done that canal trip here on a holiday? A couple of you, I knew there would be. And it looks fascinating because it's quite narrow. Just have the last slide. It looks quite narrow. It looks quite an interesting trip, and I wish I'd done it myself. So there you are. If you want to see Adrian and Joan's pictures from their holiday, then I'm sure they'd be happy to show you. So that's kind of Corinth as it was. I just wonder what TripAdvisor would have on Corinth if it was written in ancient Corinth. It would be gushing, you know, and it would be all the places to visit. You know, the 10 things you must do when you visit Corinth. Visit the Doric Temple of Apollo. One of the 12 Olympians was a Greek god of is the Greek god of light, truth, prophecy, and archery, it says. The temple's built on a hill overlooking the marketplace with exquisite craftsmanship, including 38 Doric columns. And you have to visit that on your holiday. Stroll through the agora, the forum, the marketplace. Visit our shops, museums, and administrative buildings. And the famous elephant's tusk local taverna. climbed to the top of the Acro-Corinth, it would say, with the fortress looking down on the city where Pegasus came to drink from a spring. Walk the Diolchos, follow the boats crossing the peninsula on the pavement that we've just seen a picture of. Visit the temple of Aphrodite and the goddess of love and beauty. Somebody's commented, women wanted to be her, men wanted to be with her. And go and visit the temple of Aphrodite. Drink from the sacred spring at the fountain of Pirene in the northwest end of the Agora. Attend Apollo's tournament, where every year with the summer solstice, Corinth celebrates the festival of the sun with the games and the fighting and the running and the wrestling. And it's all guided by the gods of Corinth. You can get the picture of what it was. In fact, Corinth had something of a bad reputation. We could say it was a big city. Liverpool or Amsterdam, Rotterdam or Rome, as a modern song says. But Corinth was known especially for its low morality. The fact that the Romans even coined a word to Corinthianize somebody was to corrupt them. To Corinthian was just to be immoral. If a Corinthian was ever portrayed on the stage, he was always portrayed as drunk. It was a city with a large number of prostitutes. It's claimed there were 1,000 prostitutes worked in the region around the Temple of Aphrodite. A city of, well, we don't know how many people lived there, hundreds of thousands maybe. Some say more, some say less. But it was a big city, and it was a rough place. And the word of God arrived in Corinth. The word of God arrived there. I lived and worked in Brazil for 20 years. And visited some rough places, must be said. And there was one place that was on the road that I stopped off. I did actually preach there on one occasion, a place called Peixoto de Azevedo. It was a gold prospecting town. To say it had a rough reputation is understating it. I and my colleague arrived there, the word of God arrived there. And my colleague, who was ex-army, and said, "Peter, let's have a wander, get to know Peixoto de Azevedo." And I said, "Claire, but I'm not sure I want to get to know this place." He said, "No, come on, Peter, don't be a wimp. Let's go for a walk." So walking down the high street, you know, and the shops, there's a chemist shop, a nightclub, a brothel, a chemist shop, a nightclub, a brothel. That's kind of how it was. And the prostitutes were sitting out, scantily clad, in front of the brothels and the nightclubs. People walking around with .38 revolvers tucked into their waistband. And Kleb was saying, "Peter, do you see that?" "Kleb, I don't want to see that." And we preached. There was this little congregation there. And eventually, we decided, Brazilian colleagues decided it was time to send a couple to work. It had to be a couple without children, because you wouldn't want to bring your children up in that place. And it was violent, and it was filthy, and it was full of disease and all kinds of things. And certainly a couple went then. They started a church. One time their church service was interrupted when a man ran into the church covered in blood, chased by a woman with a knife, and she chased him round and round the church. They were both blind drunk, chasing each other around the church, and then he managed to jump them and sit them down and slowly sober them up, preach the gospel to them. The two accepted Jesus and became members of the congregation. And it was a rough place. It was a rough place. But the word of God arrived there. What's interesting is that Paul seems to have been ill when he arrived there. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, "I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. Some say he was suffering from malaria. He had a high temperature. I don't know if that could well have been true. But he comes to them in great weakness. But he says in verse 4, "My message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." So that's what happened. He arrived in weakness and power. What he didn't do, he didn't stand on a soapbox in the corner like he had done in Athens, where there was a place for people to speak. He didn't do the outdoor preacher thing, the street corner preaching. What he did do was organize a team. And if we turn back to Acts 18, verse 2, we meet Aquila and his wife Priscilla. They're mentioned a number of times in the Bible, and usually Priscilla is mentioned before Aquila. They're both counted as Christian workers, and in New Testament they're both given equal status. Christian workers, both of them. And Priscilla and her husband did a wonderful work right across the ancient world. They were part of the church planting team. And it must have been all the harder for Priscilla being a woman. Somebody once commented on the dancing partners, Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers. You've probably seen them on the old films. And people said, what a wonderful dancer Fred Astaire was. To which somebody answered, yes, but don't forget that Ginger Rogers did everything he did, but backwards and in high heels. Priscilla, one of the great women of faith. They'd been Christian workers in Rome. They'd been part of the growing church there, but they'd been kicked out of Rome together with all the Jews. In fact, we know from the Roman writers that the emperor at the time did expel all the Jews from Rome. We don't know exactly why. Suetonius, the Roman historian, says because of the instigation of Crestus, which is tantalizing. He's almost Christos, isn't it? You almost tend to say maybe there was an argument there between the Christians and the Jews, and they all got thrown out. But we don't know that for sure. So Paul joins up with Aquila and Priscilla, and then Silas and Timothy arrive, and they have a team. So Paul doesn't go it alone. He forms a team. But it's in a place with what I call poor prospects. Poor prospects. You're looking at it and you're thinking, how is the word of God going to come alive here? And they meet with the predictable prejudice if he turns to verses 6 to 8. Paul is in the synagogue and he's arguing his corner. And it must have been difficult because he almost certainly knew the scriptures better than they did. He was highly educated, a scriptural scholar. And it must have been really difficult to argue Paul from the scriptures. In fact, it would have been impossible. So you can see how, in a sense, Paul's stay in any synagogue was only going to be of limited time. Because he was going to win the argument. And in the end, they were going to have to decide whether they were going to follow Jesus or not. And when it gets to the point that the argument started going around in circles, you get to that point, don't you, sometimes with people? The argument starts going around in circles. You're right, that nothing more you're going to say is going to convince them. For whatever reason, that they don't want to believe in Jesus. And you know, you're just going to end up repeating the argument again and again. So Paul, when he gets to that point, what he doesn't do, he doesn't keep on, as they say, flogging a dead horse. He doesn't keep on insisting, okay, if that's what you want, that's fine. And he steps back. What he does do is he turns to those he knows are open and want to hear. Those are the non-Jewish people. Perhaps some of them are attached to the synagogue, but they're not. They're Greeks, that they're not Jewish people. And they have a genuine interest. And we know from the letters to the Corinthians that a number of them became Christians. Even if there's an interesting footnote here, if we jump to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, Paul writes to the Corinthians, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. If you turn to the end of our passage in Acts 18, verse 17, the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. Is that the same person who was beaten up and then decided if he's going to be beaten up, he might as well accept Jesus and follow his way and traveled with Paul on his journeys? We actually don't know, but it's a tantalizing story. So Paul has poor prospects, he has a predictable prejudice, but there is a powerful promise. And this is a wonderful promise in verses 9 to 11. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, for I'm with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed teaching the word of God. This is the encouragement to us. The word of God is going to win. The word of God is going to overcome the darkness. Steve, this is God's encouragement to you and your colleagues. The word of God is there. He has many people in this land. And your patient witness and your love and your concern and your compassion for ministry to people who are often under huge stress is going to be important. And it's a word to us as well. God has many people in this city. God has many people in this place. God is saying, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Don't be intimidated. Because the word of God will prevail. Where God is at work, the darkness cannot overcome. And of course, there's powerful promises, pleasing proof, because Paul stayed 18 months and gets permission to preach from Gallio. If you turn to verse 12, Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, a very high position. In fact, Gallio was a very important person. His brother was a famous senator called Seneca. And if you've done any Roman history, you come across Seneca, hugely important man. And this was his brother. And the Bible critics for a time, they said, you know, it was nonsense because it couldn't possibly be Gallio because Gallio was never proconsul of Achaia. And therefore the Bible, you know, these people saying the Bible's nonsense and the Bible's this and that, don't believe it. And then somebody was digging. The archaeological dig came about and they came across a little plaque. And on it was written by the proconsul Gallio of Achaia. And they actually found it engraved in stone. This guy really was the proconsul of Achaia at the time. Do not listen to people when they tell you the Bible is historically inaccurate. Again and again, archaeology discovers that what the Bible said and what had been discounted actually is the truth. The word of God is taught for a year and a half. And slowly people whose lives have been totally messed up begin to be changed. It requires patience and endurance. But it was ongoing. The church was planted, frankly, reflected the city. It was something of a lively church, rather a volatile church, like the place. It caused Paul no end of grief, and it was still causing grief. We have a letter from Rome, one of the leaders of the Roman church, to the Corinth, written at the end of the first century, 96 AD, by a man called Clement, referring to the Corinthians' recent problems. And encouraging people to rally around their leaders. So it was still a volatile church 50 years later, 40 years later. But it was a church, and the word of God grew. So can I encourage you, if you're being like me, a little bit discouraged by the news lately, Or maybe you feel your Christian witness is getting nowhere. Or maybe you feel that things just aren't happening. The word of God will prevail. That's what Luke is saying in this chapter. The word of God will prevail. As long as the word of God is there and is accessible to people, God will work. Let's just bow our heads for a moment and pray. If the band would like to join me on the platform. Father, we get discouraged, you know that. And we sometimes forget that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is just there to work in our hearts. The word of God, when it's implanted into a city, no matter how dark that city, the light will begin to shine. So, Lord, some of us more than likely are discouraged this morning. Some of us perhaps feeling a bit depressed, a bit down, tired and wondering whether it's worth it. Lord, just encourage us. Lift our hearts as we come now to break bread and to remember Jesus and to rekindle our courage and our vision to proclaim Jesus to our nation and to our world. We pray in his name. Amen.